All right, well, let's grab our Bibles this morning, and I'll have the scripture on it. Did we get the sermon on? Switch. Okay, great. Thank you, Jason. Trying to be prepared, I got it on the screen this week. The only problem was I put it on last year's February the 19th instead of this year's February the 18th. So fortunately, I caught that before we got started, so Jason took care of me and got it switched over. So there should be something that pops up. There we go. So we're in Philippians chapter 4, and as I said, we're finishing up the book of Philippians today. So we've been looking at chapters 3 and 4 predominantly here for, a couple months, something along those lines. And what actually happens in this particular portion of the passage is the reason for Paul writing the letter is actually revealed here. And it's kind of interesting to take a look at. And there are several phrases that we'll look at this morning. And so I'm not going to, once I go through, I'm not going to flip back and forth to them. So keep your Bibles open so that when I look at those with you, we can be looking together at it. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 15. And we'll go ahead and read to the end of the chapter. So it's a few verses, but not too bad. So verse 15 says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, to our God and Father, to the glory, to be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And I believe, we got a couple more. "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus, and the brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you," and I definitely want this line, "especially those of Caesar's household." Very interesting line. And then the final chapter of the letter, or verse of the letter, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Now, as I said, keep your Bibles open because we're going to be looking at several things in this. As I read that, it may not come across as a big crescendo to the end of the letter. Really, the high point of the letter, and in one of the Bible studies we did a few weeks back, we looked at Philippians, and that central passage, Philippians 2, 5 through 12, in that section, that's everything in the letter points to that. That's the whole point of the humility of Christ, not grasping onto the equality he had with God, but giving it up, laying it down, taking on the form of a servant, and coming, and ultimately shedding his life on the cross. So that's the high point. This particular part of the letter seems, kind of plain, doesn't seem really all that exciting per se, but as I said, it actually reveals the reason that Paul is writing the letter in the first place. And ultimately, it's a thank you letter. This church at Philippi had helped Paul on different occasions, as he mentions that even when he was in Thessalonica. There were difficult things that went on in Thessalonica, and so there were many times that they had helped him by sending him some funds. Now, to us, that doesn't seem like that big a deal, but in reality, it's something that we need to wrestle with just a little bit. So one of the things that we've been looking at in the book of Acts, and we're going to be dealing with it more as we go to that study, but one of the things that I've just kind of, how you kind of get on certain themes or ideas and you kind of get it stuck in your head? Well, I'm kind of there with a particular theme or idea. And it's simply, especially for those of us who have been in church so long. Now, some of you will say, "Well, Barry, that's not me." Okay, it's not you. Some of you haven't been in church very long, and that's great. But a lot of us have pretty much been in church since before we were born. And we kind of just assume that the way the church operates, the way we think as Christians, is just normal. It's just the way everybody thinks. And the reality of that is, no, it's not. We are not normal. Now, that may not be news to some of us, all right? You said, man, we had that figured out a long time ago. But we have this idea that Christianity is just the normal way of thinking. And that affects a lot of areas of our lives. So, for example, charity or giving is one of those. I was raised up, mom and dad gave to the church, gave to charity, gave to help people in the community. That was just something I always saw them doing. Not a big splash, not a big fanfare around it, but it's just part of their lives, part of how they did. So I grew up thinking, well, that's just the way everybody thinks. And even in non-Christians, in our civilization, we tend to think of charity as being a pretty major thing. When there's a major disaster, major storm that happens, people from all over the country will help people and send funds, and many people will go to those areas and help, whether they're believers or not. And so we look at that and we just think, well, that's just how everybody thinks. In reality, no. It's not at all how everybody thinks, and it is certainly not how most of human history has gone down. So for example, as Paul is writing this letter, he's writing it to Roman people in this Roman colony in Philippi. And for them to have taken an offering and sent it to Paul, collected their means and sent it to Paul to help him in his time of need, probably he's having to pay his own expenses while he's in prison. Well, that'd be an interesting concept, wouldn't it? You're in prison and you have to foot the bill. But that was pretty much how it was done in many cases in Rome, especially if the person had any means at all. So these people were probably helping to pay his expenses while he's in prison with this. And that would have been very odd, at the least, for these people to have considered doing something like that. Because in their minds, in their past, in their ideas, there's two reasons you give. Sometimes you might give an offering to a god in order to appease the god. But the idea of charity, the idea of helping somebody who's in prison, the idea of sending money would have been very foreign to their way of thinking. And so when Paul is talking about this, it seems very natural to us. Well, yeah, Paul was the person that led them to Christ, so therefore they would help them. But understand that they are giving because their lives have been changed by the gospel. So what I want to do is break this passage into three ideas. And the first one is what I'm going to call gospel giving. They're giving because their lives have been changed. They don't think the same way anymore. They recognize that Paul has brought to them this great gift of the gospel, the hope in Christ to know the true King and Savior. And so now, out of their heartfelt love for Paul, their newfound love for Christ, there is a natural outpouring of that love toward Paul in a way to help him. I think it's very interesting what Jason said. I didn't set him up to say that about the giving. But they now understood, these Christians many centuries ago, that what they had was a gift from God. Everything that they probably were not extremely wealthy people, may have been a mixture of some had a lot, some not so much. But now their hearts are changed because they recognize that the work that Paul is doing is vital to change people's hearts and lives. Now, those of us that have been in Baptist churches in particular growing up, we know there's two major offerings because they come around every Easter and every Christmas. And if you come from a different denomination or background, that may still seem a little bit weird to you in some ways. But the Annie Armstrong offering that we'll talk about, a lady who was a missionary, did great mission work, and Lottie Moon, the other lady. And it's interesting that both of them are named after female missionaries. And I'm going to share a verse in a moment that makes it not so weird. But these ladies gave their lives for the cause of sharing and spreading the gospel, because they knew that God had changed their lives through the gospel, And they turn in turn they wanted all peoples to know the gospel of Christ. But understand that Annie Armstrong and Lottie Moon offerings are not offerings that are just sent to some big organization that's out there that we send the money to and it just disappears. The reason we watch videos when those times come around, and here in a couple, 3 weeks, we'll be watching an Annie Armstrong video. The purpose of those videos is to show us the people who are involved in sharing the gospel. They're showing us the people to whom the gospel is being preached, the people groups that are being reached and preached to. And it's to remind us that the giving is not so we can just feel good about ourselves, though Paul says there's benefit, there's a blessing in that, there is something in that. But because our hearts have been changed transformatively, we want to be a part of that transforming change in other people's lives as God gives us opportunity. The Philippian people have switched from being people who worshiped all kinds of Greek and Roman gods. There's a few that might have been in the mix that were Jewish, but we don't really think there's too many Jewish Christians involved in this church, in this colony. There didn't even seem to be a Jewish synagogue in the particular town. But now their thinking is switched that there's a different reason for giving. It's not to appease a mad God. It's not to make us look better in other people's eyes. It's not for some cause just in general, which they didn't really do that anyway. But it's because we want to support the work of the gospel and support the messengers of the gospel. They had a very special relationship with Paul that shines forth really more in the book of Philippians than any of the other letters. You get this bond, and this is one of those places where you really, really see this bond. Now, I want you to look at the end of verse 18, because there's a phrase at the end of 18 which we just kind of read past a lot of times. But he says, let me just go ahead and read the whole verse. But I've received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. In other words, you guys don't owe me anything. You didn't have to send me this. I've got everything I need. Matter of fact, we looked at his big passage a little bit earlier about he's learned to be content in whatever situation or whatever state. But it's the last phrase I want you to see. What you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, those of us who have been to Sunday school, yeah, well, Barry, we know what that's talking about. We know that what that represents, and it goes back to the tabernacle, goes back to the temple. In many of the times of portions of the worship, there were different aromas, different scents, different candles, different things that were used in this act of sacrifice and worship. Now, I haven't researched a ton on this, but I have a feeling that many of these people who practice various Roman religions, the idea of using incense or something like that during their, I can't call it a worship service, but during their temple practices was probably something that they understood too from a different angle. But we kind of just gloss over that because, oh, it's Old Testament, it's old ancient stuff. We don't, I don't know. Some of you use all kinds of incense and stuff before you come, but not really for the purpose of worship. We don't light certain incense candles and do different things during worship. But what Paul is connecting here, I find very interesting, is he is saying that giving is like that. He connects that aroma, he connects that incense, he connects that fragrant aroma of giving as an act of worship. Now, here's some very personal stuff for us, and I think many churches have dealt with this as well. And it's been interesting to me over particularly the last 2 to 3 years as we get further and further away from COVID, because we have several guests or visitors or people that have started attending, and at some point on their way out the door, they shake my hand, they go, Barry, don't you guys take an offering? Every church I've ever been in takes an offering. And so I just tell them, you know, about the slot on the wall over there that we started back when, you know, COVID happened. We weren't passing the offering plate. And part of the reason that many churches passed the offering plate was in order to verify or show that giving is a part of worship. Now, for those of us who are used to doing it that way, which, like I said, since birth, that's the way I was used to doing it, you pass the plate. And so it seems like an element is missing a little bit. But what I want us to understand is it doesn't matter how you take it. When you give to God, it's still an act of worship. Now, maybe you need to do something when you put it in the slot. Maybe you need to offer a prayer, right? Maybe there's something that you need to do to remind you. You know, this doesn't seem real spiritual, sticking an envelope in a slot. But it is. Because it's part of us understanding that we are simply returning to God part of what He has given us. And we are giving it so that the gospel may be shared. Prior to the coming of Paul, prior to Paul preaching the gospel to these people, that was not even on their radar. It's brand new. One of the things that in Acts that I've been emphasizing, how many Christian churches were there in 29 AD? Everybody from my study in Acts knows the answer. Zero. There were no Christian churches before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Over the next 250 years, hundreds of churches become established so that by the end of the third century, every province in Rome, in the empire of Rome, not the city of Rome, but in the whole entire empire of Rome, by 299 AD, had a church in somewhere in that province. We looked at a map that shows the little dots of all the churches. I had a couple people that even tried to count all the dots. And there's well over 400 churches all around the Mediterranean Sea. And it's because, in part, because the Apostle Paul began to take the gospel message to a culture that knew nothing of Christ. We just take it for granted. You know, if you go to different parts of even our country, there are places where evangelical churches are few and far between. But what would have been like when Paul is standing on the banks and seeing the vision of the person in Macedonia that says, come over and help us? Because there's no churches there. Nobody knows the message of the gospel. And yet these Philippian people are now partnering with Paul in that very gospel. Gospel giving. Don't take it for granted. Second one, gospel people. The reason I did this is because he mentions again a guy by the name of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is the guy that brought the gift in this particular case, that he probably also came in order to assist Paul to help him. He was mentioned back in chapter 2. And real quickly, if you want to turn there, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I just want to point it out to you. But it's in the passage in chapter 2, 19 and following. He talks about Timothy, and then he talks about Epaphroditus. And Paul has incredibly, kind isn't really exactly the right word I'm looking for, but very powerful statements he makes about each of these men and their desire to serve the Lord in the gospel. The thing in verse 25 that I'd love for you to look at, it says, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. In other words, he had been with Paul. He gets sick. He nearly dies. And so now that he's recovered, Paul is like the people back at Philippi. It will encourage them and comfort them to see Epaphroditus again. to view him as almost a hero of the faith who is willing to give it all. And so he sends it back. My brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. I mean, that's a mouthful of what Paul just says in that line and how he describes this particular person who, as far as we know, didn't write any letters, didn't write any books. We don't know how his life ended. We don't know a lot about him other than he's a member of this church. And Paul here recognizes his extreme devotion to the gospel. Again, those of us who live our lives in relatively comfortable conditions, it becomes very easy for us to think that this is normal. But for most of the centuries of Christianity, and for a large percentage of Christians in the world today, what we are doing is not normal. We come together, very little fear. Nobody's going to break the door down and arrest us all. I mean, if I say the wrong thing on the Facebook, when the telecast, maybe Facebook shuts us down part of a Sunday. I don't know. But there's no sense of we need God's divine protection to be here. Even though we all know how fragile life is and how things can change. But for the majority of history and the majority of Christians, even in the world today, their act of worship in some ways is an act of defiance against the cultures or the governments or the dictators or the people of their society. One of the, and I'm going to do a little bit more with this in Acts, but in China, it's very, very difficult to estimate because anything that the government reports on how many Christians or anything, but from what I can tell, most people feel like there's about 68 million Christians in China now. And it's been growing for the last 10, 15 years, even as their, Xi Jinping, even as he cracks down on Christianity. In other words, the churches all have to be registered. You can't say anything that's anti-government. You must do what government tells you to do. And so much of the Church of China is underground. And it's very difficult for us to understand how does the church grow under those conditions. Well, that's the same question in the first, second, and third century. How did the church grow under the conditions that the Christians were in? It's because of the commitment to share a transformative gospel with people of any race, of any culture, of any socioeconomic background, to share with them the good news of the gospel. So for me, when I just read this little bitty line about Epaphroditus, that's powerful to me because it shows us, again, before Epaphroditus met Christ. Now, I don't know if he was a soldier before, if he was a Roman soldier or something. He might have been willing to give his life for the empire. But now, he's willing to give his life for the kingdom of Christ. Let's finish here. What I call the gospel power. There's one little line that, again, really, really easy. Go back to chapter 4. Just read it and move on. And it's that line that I pointed out in verse 22. So Paul is now greeting. He's writing his final sentences, and he's telling greetings from all the people that are with me here in Rome. I'm in prison. They are probably able to come in and out, probably people that are able to take messages and bring in the gifts and different things like that. And it says, all the saints, all the Christians, all the believers greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, when he's saying Caesar's household, he is not talking about Caesar's family. He's not talking about the Roman emperor's family. But he's talking about all of that group of people who are what we would kind of call the imperial service corps. In other words, it would be made up of people like palace officials and secretaries, people in charge of revenues, people in charge of day-to-day administration, and even prison guards. It's the people that, in essence, work for the government, work for Caesar to see that all the things happen and take place. So many of these, it seems, and there's two or three other places in Scripture where it indicates this, is that many of them have become believers. They become followers of Christ. And we look at that and we go, okay, that's really cool, that's neat. No, we have to understand how ridiculously strange that is. That people who have lived their whole lives in service to a Caesar, to a leader of an empire who controlled their known world at that time, ruled with the biggest armies of any time, the most advanced culture up to that day, and these people were now believing in a Jewish savior from Jerusalem, which was a little bitty dot on the map of the Roman Empire. It is absolutely absurd that they would believe that. It's absolutely crazy that these Roman people were getting a letter from a Jewish guy talking about a Jewish Savior and saying, all the others who have come to know Christ as Lord and Savior greet you. They stand with you. They support you as you support them. And you see God's power work in ways that it never should have been able to. And we just take that for granted. We just read that because we've read it so many times, and we don't stop to think about what's happening in this. These people were in service of the most powerful empire on the planet. But yet they had come to understand that there is a kingdom far more powerful than that. And in coming to Christ and in living a changed, transformed life in many of the places that they worked at early on, maybe not so much. People just thought they're weird. People just thought, well, what, they don't show up at all the events that they used to show up to related to the various Roman festivals and all those kinds of things. And then eventually it turns to mockery and then eventually to persecution very quickly in that first and second and third centuries. And yet, more and more people come to Christ. It would have been more dramatic had Caesar himself of that day come to Christ. But oddly enough, in 313 AD, the leader of the Roman Empire does come to Christ. But only after thousands upon thousands of people in all the empire had now come to a saving knowledge of Christ. I want you to go with me to the book of Luke. This is a real, really quick trip, and some of you will be familiar with it, and I've pointed it out a few times in Bible studies. But I find another one of these passages that we just kind of read over, and we don't realize how the gospel is beginning to transform how people see the world. This is in Luke chapter 8. And it shows another example of people whose lives were being transformed by Jesus. This is prior, of course, to the crucifixion and all that. So they don't have the understanding of the early church and that. They just know they're following Jesus. That's all they know at this point. But I want you to look at Luke chapter 8, verse 1. Soon afterwards, he, Jesus, began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, the central part of Jesus' message. The 12 were with him. Okay, so Luke points out Peter and John and James and all those guys were with Jesus. Okay, we expect that. That's the 12 apostles. That's the 12 that are going to follow Christ. Those are the 11 of the 12 are going to become the leaders of the early church. And so we recognize that. But it's verse 2 that causes us to just kind of go, huh? Because of the culture, this is weird. In other words, this is not something that would be expected, especially from Jewish communities. Women were not allowed to become disciples. The women were not really encouraged to learn scripture of the Old Testament, the rabbis and teachers of that day. It's just not something that women would typically do. But in verse 2, the 12 are with him, and some of the women who had been healed of evil spirits and sickness. And he mentions one, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom the 7 demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. Now, why is that a big deal to me? Because the gospel was already taking effect inside the Roman government. Herod, the leader of this particular region in Jerusalem, Judea, and that. There are people in his cabinet. There are people in his service. There are people that have a position of service in his palace that were not highly thought of necessarily. But steward could mean that he handles some of the money and some of the day-to-day routine for Herod. And some of them are coming to Christ and becoming disciples. This lady, as Mary, and then I think one more is named, Susanna, and many others. So there's lots of women that are following Jesus with the 12. And then the next line is really interesting. It says, and they were contributing to their support out of their private means. Two reasons it's surprising is because of many times that we kind of tend to think of the culture of that day and we just think, well, the women didn't have any money. Well, evidently they did. Evidently, there were ways of, they maybe ran some businesses, there were certain things, they had some resources. And because their lives had been changed by Jesus, they were now willing to support the work so that the gospel could be proclaimed. And they were very, very much a part of this. As a matter of fact, if we go back and look at all the people that Paul names, like in the book of Romans and here in Philippians, there are many, many women that were contributing, that were serving, that were working, and had different important places in the gospel being spread. The gospel power of God changes hearts and lives where we don't expect. If I were a historian and I were looking at the story of the gospel, I would think to myself, there is no way any of these Roman citizens are going to start following a crucified Jewish Messiah. And yet it begins to sweep because the power of the gospel changes lives. One of the things that I think that we struggle with today in the church is we forget how incredible the message of the gospel is. We've heard it so many times. We've preached it so many times. We've taught it so many times. We've looked at it in Sunday school class from so many different angles. We just think this is normal. When from the perspective of the world, it is anything but normal. People who give their lives to Christ are changed by the power of the Almighty Creator of the universe. And we just kind of, yeah, that's cool. That's nice. I'll go to church today. We'll come, we'll sing a few songs, and we worship. The church, as the church, we have to catch, we have to remember, we have to understand what Christ has done for us. That's why we give. That's why this Philippian church was helping Paul even while in prison. I could just hear some people in the Philippian church, well, why are we giving money to Paul? He's just in prison anyway. We're just throwing money down the tubes. That's not of any importance. But somehow I don't think that's how they thought. Somehow I don't think they thought they were wasting their money. Somehow I don't think they thought it wasn't a good deal. Because that's not how they were thinking anymore. They were thinking, our God is powerful enough that even the preaching of a guy in prison is changing the hearts and lives of people who serve the emperor. That's who God is, and that's the power of the gospel. Don't forget it. Don't take it for granted. Remind ourselves, simple little words, a simple thank you letter is one of the most profound, life-altering pieces of literature ever written. This little letter to these believers 2,000 years ago contains in it the gospel message, which is still the most powerful thing on this planet, because it comes from the Almighty God. Let's pray. So, Father, as we look at this little letter, penned in a difficult circumstance, penned in an environment that's really hard for us to understand, penned to people that we just kind of take for granted, but yet demonstrates the greatest truth that our planet has ever known. Father, forgive me when I take that for granted. Father, help us as we share the gospel. And we know it won't always be accepted, won't always be easy, won't always be comfortable. But yet, Father, we know that to those who accept the gospel, it is the power of God. This morning, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, and I don't, in some ways, don't know, the call is broad today. But I guess, simply put, it's take a fresh look at the gospel. Step back from your church self. Step back from just what you've always done. Step back from just how normal it all seems to you and to me, and recognize that what we have, what we know, what we've experienced is a miracle sent from God. And I know there's a lot of times in our lives we don't feel very miraculous. It feels pretty mundane. It feels pretty difficult. It's filled with heartache and disappointment at times. But yet God loves us, and He's demonstrated His love best through Jesus. Could we renew our commitment? Could we understand more of the power this Christ has in our lives and in the world today? Just a moment of prayer before we stand and sing together. Let's stand together this morning as we close our time of worship. This is a song of worship as we offer ourselves to Him. Share with us.
Take my life, lead me, Lord. Take my my life. Lead me, Lord. Make my life useful to Thee. Take my life, lead me, Lord. Take my life, lead me, Lord. Make my life useful to Thee. Take my life, teach me, Lord. Take my life, teach me, Lord. Make my life useful to Thee. Take my life, teach me, Lord. Take my life, teach me, Lord. Make my life useful to Thee.
We'll finish with this one. This is our prayer.
Here am I, send me, Lord. Here am I, send me, Lord. Make my life useful to Thee. Here am I, send me, Lord. Here am I, send me, Lord.
Guys, it is great to see you this morning. I appreciate you being here as we come together to worship the Lord. And I pray that in your Sunday school classes and the things that you do, that you find the opportunity to do what we just sang together today. Brother Bryce, would you close us in a word of prayer, please?
Father God, thank you for today. We thank you most of all for the power of the Lord.